part here.
The title is simply When the Lord Answered Job. He didn't have to answer Job any more than he has to answer us or anybody. He answers to no one. He's the sovereign king. But this whole book of Job has built up to the climax. It starts in this chapter, building up to this moment when God does answer Job. Here we see that Job gets his long-awaited answer from God, but it probably wasn't what he would have expected. We see that instead of an explanation about God, as Job and even his friends had anticipated, this was a revelation of God. Not an explanation about him, but a revelation of him. He had, in this chapter begins the experience. He was experiencing the very presence of God, the glory of the Almighty God. And we know that Job is silently submissive to God. It is a major turning point in this book of Job. You remember, Job had explicitly and implicitly charged God with folly in not answering Job yet, not ending his suffering when he wanted it to be ended, or even why did he even start it in the first place? So the Creator is being accused by one of his creatures. But instead of God being put on the witness stand, Job is put on the witness stand. Job was on the stand, showing that God is in complete control in this court proceeding, if you will, as a sovereign king of the universe, ruling with precise and absolute power and with infinite knowledge and wisdom. So we see that in our text that we see that God suddenly burst on the scene, speaking out of a whirlwind, and began to interrogate Job with 77 questions. Can you imagine that? 77 questions in all that he posed to Job. You know, when God speaks, it's not always pleasant. It's not always a still small voice. Sometimes it's with great power to wake us up into reality. That's exactly what Job needed. And because God loved Job, he gave him what he really, really needed. He may not have understood it at first. You know, it's just like sometimes parents and grandparents have to speak boldly and maybe get a little upset and angry to get the child or grandchild's attention. It's not that we're unloving, but because we love them that we speak in such a manner. It's what they need at the time. Now, granted, it's not always in our case as human beings. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And that's often a very difficult thing to do because anger is such a strong emotion. We certainly need God to help us in those times. But here, of course, we know that God never sins. And so this anger, actually, what we see here is justified. We have in this book, from here, beginning of this chapter, we have the inspired account of the longest conversation in the Bible in which God speaks. And if we learn a lot from listening to someone speak, then we can learn a lot from about God and the words that he has here in this chapter. There's a lot of points here. I don't know if I'm going to get through them all. There's 12 points here that we have in this chapter. And it's a long chapter anyway. But we'll get started and see how the Lord directs. We find, first of all, the Lord rules Job. Second, we'll see the Lord rules the earth. Third, the Lord rules the sea. Fourth, the Lord rules the sun. Fifth, the Lord rules the depths. Sixth, the Lord rules the light. Seventh, the Lord rules the snow. Eighth, the Lord rules lightning and rain. Ninth, the Lord rules the ice. 10th, the Lord rules the heavens. 11th, the Lord rules the clouds. And 12th and last, the Lord rules the animals. So let's look first of all, the Lord rules Job. Notice verse 1, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now it's interesting that this word Lord, this name here, is a name, the word Jehovah, has not been used since the first two chapters and in Job chapter 12, verse 9. And it is a word that is used to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was there at the burning bush. And God spoke out of that bush and he said, I am that I am. And what that word means, or that name means, that God is the self-existent one. He's always been present, always is present, you know, he's always been in existence since eternity past and will continue through eternity future. But it also signifies God's covenant relationship with his people. And so there is a majestic, vast meaning of God's self-existence, but there's that personal relationship that we have in God's covenant relationship with his people expressed in this name. But we see God here is going to settle the dispute. And he's going to prove himself to be right. But he didn't do it. Job wanted God to settle it and prove that Job is right. His friends wanted God to prove that Job was wrong and they were right. But God didn't satisfy either one of their desires. He didn't actually even answer the questions that Job has and had been asked. They're beginning from the time he suffered affliction on. To show, I believe, that he doesn't have to. It's not necessary. When you think about what God is saying here, he's not being mean. He's simply saying that it's not needful. You don't need to know these things. It's not going to help you, you know. It's not, knowing these things isn't going to heal you. It's going to take away your suffering, so why do you have to burden yourself with that? And besides that, you're not going to be able to understand it anyway, as we'll see here in the rest of the chapter. We see that the Lord spoke to Job. Then the Lord answered Job. He's talking to Job. Job's the only one that we know of that ever cried out to God and asked any questions. So we see that he was given the answer, and the fact that we see the singular pronouns being used throughout this chapter, we see that he is speaking to Job and Job alone. We see that he speaks to him out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind is often used to speak of God's awesome presence. And it speaks of the powerful, unstoppable nature of God. He's like a tornado, a whirlwind. He's like a tornado that cannot be controlled or opposed. We're totally, utterly helpless to stop a tornado. What makes us think that we can stop God about anything he does? It's utter folly to imagine that little old man that's just a speck in the universe, that we're ever going to be able to do anything against God. That's why it says he laughs at the workers of iniquity there in Psalm chapter 2. It's crazy. But we see many examples where Elijah was brought into heaven by a whirlwind. God's presence is in the whirlwind in Psalm 77, verse 18, and Nahum 1:3. There's many examples of that. We see that Job's troubles began when a great wind came and killed his children. And so the Lord speaking out of the whirlwind tells us a few things. Tells us the infinite power of God's word to speak this universe into existence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just his word. That's the power. And he's going to rule the nation with the rod of iron. He's going to take a sword of his mouth and destroy the nation. So we see it speaks of the significance and the power of the word of God. It's quick and powerful, sharper. Paul says in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 2 says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Talking to Job now. Now the others, same thing could apply. But Job also was guilty. Even though he said some right things, he wasn't as right as he thought he was. He had said some things, but we see a bit of self-righteousness and pride in what he said, especially later on. But, you know, that it's understandable to a point. When you're suffering already, and then your friends who are supposed to be helping you through your troubles end up attacking you and falsely accusing you, there's a tendency to defend oneself, which in and of itself is not bad, but it can go from just a justifiable defending ourselves to we become prideful about it, and we get cocksure about it, and we become overly defensive about how that cannot be true about us. So verse 3 says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Job had insisted that God bring answer to him. And God said, it's the other way around. You give answer to me. It was a military command. That same kind of language is a military command that an officer would or sergeant would tell their troops to enter into a fierce battle. Gird yourself like a man. If you remember us dealing with the belt of truth of the Word of God, if they had like more flowing garments, a belt would keep those flowing garments from getting in the way as you were fighting. And so someone who was going to stand and fight and not run would have to gird up or tighten the belt. You've heard the expression, let's tighten up. Tighten the belt and take it like a man and be ready to answer. That's what God's demands were. God gives orders to man. Man doesn't give orders to God. God's sovereign and man is not. But now, secondly, we see that God, the Lord, rules the earth. Beginning in verse 4, we see, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Where were you, Job, when I created the world, when God laid down the foundations? Job was finding out that he could never be on the same level as God. And nor can we demand answers from him and expect him to, you know, just automatically shaking in his boots. What is the question? No, he's not going to be like that. I wouldn't want a God like that. Because a God like that, you can't count on. But God's the creator in the heavens and the earth, just like it says in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, speaking of the Adam and Eve. So if Job wasn't there in creation of the earth, and what makes Job think that he's more qualified to run the world than God is? And we can apply these things to us. I don't want to pick on Job because we do the same thing, don't we? We may get upset about the way things are working out. And we might not directly say, "God, you messed up." But by our actions and our attitude, that's what we're saying. But we need to remember that the Lord rules. He rules. And we find there in verse 5, "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it?" Again, Job wasn't there. All the measurements, he's looking at this as a building project. And he, as far as the earth was concerned, God knows the exact dimensions, the exact measurements, number, but what part of the earth we're talking about. And Job, well, obviously the answer to these questions, "Well, oh no, I'm not able to explain that." So again, Job must be feeling quite unqualified. So again, what can Job give as a reason why God made the earth of such a length and breadth and no more, when he could so easily have done it? How much less can he of God's secret and unsearchable judgments? I mean, if Job couldn't do the physical, how could he understand the spiritual? Verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" Or "Who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Could Job explain how the earth hangs in midair? Could he explain that? No. Could he explain all the physical forces that are involved with that? I don't know, gravity, centrifugal force, all kinds of different kinds of physics that we probably don't even know. But then think about this. How did God create all that? How did God create the force of magnetism? How did God create the force of gravity? I mean, it's so mind-boggling, isn't it? And how he uses that in various planets and so on and so forth. And then verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof?" I'm sorry, verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is an expression. Sons of God and morning stars are often referred to as angels. And remember the seven stars in Revelation? Okay, the angel of the church to wherever, Sardis or whatever the city was. So oftentimes it means of messengers. And when we think about creation, who were the first ones? Who was there at that particular time? But the angels rejoicing in that. So if the angels could rejoice in the creation of the earth, Job, why can't you rejoice in the creation of God and the God of creation? We see now, beginning in verse 8, that the Lord rules the sea. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? This is reference to the second day of creation in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. When God sovereignly divided the waters and separated the land from the sea. Were you there? Are you the one that did that? Well, of course, he wasn't. And he didn't even know how in the world you could do it, even if he could. And explain it, how it was done. Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. God was there, but Job was not there. Their creation, their properties, nor their direction beforehand, God or Job didn't know a single solitary thing about it in terms of being there at that time and how it was done and all the visible and invisible things associated with that God created. When I say invisible, I'm obviously talking about magnetic force, gravitational pulls, electrical forces, and who knows what else. And then it says, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. Why is it that the shorelines are where they are? Because God put it there that way. He determined how far they're going to go. And if they're ever going to change for whatever reason. It says there in verse 11, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Again, Job didn't have any understanding of how God did all that and set the boundaries. He wasn't there. He knew they existed, but again, he couldn't explain them. Or how or why they were set the way they were. So with a prideful, as the metaphor is here, and powerful sea knew its boundaries, why didn't Job know his boundaries as a created part of his God's creation? And why don't we know our boundaries as just created beings? Now, the fourth point, God rules the sun. In verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place? I mean, it's a wonderful question. Job, have you made the morning to come even once in all of your lifetime? Do you got the power to do that? Do you have the know-how to do that? The answer is obviously no. So you can begin to see that Job was beginning to realize that he was way in over his head here. He was totally out of his league because he was dealing with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth when the wicked might be shaken out of it. And this refers to like a person that takes the corners of a blanket and shakes it out, removing the darkness, as it were, as it's pulled back. The dawn is unveiled. Or, I don't want to get mixed up with this dawn, but you know, the daylight, the morning is unveiled, and the wicked are left with no place to hide. He already done that, Job. And notice it says in verse 14, it is turned as clay to the seal. Now that's hard to understand because we can't relate to that in our day. Because even some of the ancient Babylonian manuscripts or artifacts, I should say, the way that it was, they had cylinders that had imprints on them, and they would roll across a piece of clay that was still moist and still pliable, and it left its imprint on there. And that is what it's talking about, is that as one of those, these rollers, if you were, kind of looked like a rolling pin, you know, would make its imprint. The rotating of that wheel, if you will, that cylinder, was an expression of and how that the earth turns on its axis. And when the earth rotates on its axis, it determines, as the sun is set in its place, it determines when daylight starts and when it ends. So you have that scientific detail there in this book, in God's creation here. And so we see that God is in control of how the sun, as it were, in our eyes, looks like it's rising. It really isn't. But in our eyes, that's the way we perceive it. And I still use that same expression today. But verse 15 says, "And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the harm shall be broken." Now we know the wicked, they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And oftentimes they are in doing their malicious crimes in the darkness. But when God withholds their light, they speak of the darkness as their light, then they have no hiding place, and God destroys them. The point is, Job, can you control all the wicked? Can you expose all their deeds that they've ever done or ever will do? No, you can't do that. I can't do that, but only God can do that. And so fifthly, the Lord rules the depths. He says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth?" Now, I'm not sure if Job back in those days even knew there were springs in the ocean. But anyway, we see that he definitely didn't search how deep they were or how God made those springs. I mean, you think about it. As far as we know at this time, in our limited knowledge, now we don't like to talk about the limitations of our knowledge, but it's so very true. We don't like it because it's humbling, and the pride of man his heart is prideful. But the greatest depth, as far as we know, is in the Pacific Ocean. And that is 35,810 feet, or 6.78 miles deep. That is deep. But that's the kind of stuff God did and does and sustains it as well. So, did you do that, Job? Can I do that? Can you do that? No, we can't. So we're so disqualified to try to tell God how to run the world. There's so many things we don't know. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Job hadn't seen those things that are hidden from man's sight. Apparently, it's spoken of in depths, in the depths. It's too great for us to know and to understand. We can't see it. We can't explain it. It's too great for us. It's too great for Job, but it's not too great for God. Amen. And His providence, even in times of trouble, even to the point when we pass through the gates of death in God's appointed time. Verse 18, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Job didn't know the vastness of the earth. How it was done. And or, you know, how is to sustained, when it's going to give way to a new earth. God is using the argument from the lesser to the greater here in this chapter. And so if you don't understand, the idea is this. If you don't know the simple physical matters of God's creation, then how can you know the more mysterious spiritual part of God's kingdom and life and death as God does? We're unqualified. So as we can see so far, Job remains justifiably dumbfounded and speechless in the presence of God and his word, in the profound workings of God's providence in his creation. But now, sixth, we see the Lord rules the light. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? And so God's continuing his science exam, his science test, in regarding now light and darkness. It was as if God asked, do you know, Job, where the light comes from? Do you know the nature of a light, its source, or how it was made? Obviously not. Verse 20, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Job couldn't do that. He couldn't determine how far a light was going to go and the exact place it would go. Verse 21, knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? I mean, Job was asking as if he existed during the time of creation, as if he were God. That sounds dangerous. It's pride, isn't it? And it's dangerous close to Satan. I will be like the Most High. When we try to call the shots and we seek to go against God in our disobedience and act foolishly, then we're acting the same kind of way. I was reading about this guy who had a teacher that was given a test that he gave his students. And once one particular student had studied really, really hard for the test, and he was a bright student, and so he felt very prepared for this test. And so he got there in the classroom, plenty of time, confident that he was going to do well, probably answer all the questions. But when he got the test, he didn't know one single answer at all. And he was pretty sure that everybody else was in the same boat. So he thought maybe he would win over the teacher by putting a little humor in there. And so he wrote at the top of the paper, only God could answer these questions. And so he got his paper back, and the professor or the teacher wrote in big red letters, God got 100, you got a 0. But the good thing is this, that is why, you know, like that student, Job flunked God's exam. And we'll see it. He's going to continue to flunk. But we're in the same boat. We flunk too. We don't know these things. But that's why the Lord sent Jesus Christ, so that we can find remission for our sins. We can stand faultless before our God, and that we need to therefore quietly, if God has saved our souls, given us life eternal when we were dead in trespasses and sins, if he could do that, if he can be trusted to do that, can he not be trusted to take care of us and to keep us until that time when he calls us home? And that's what we got to remember, that God will do that. And when we look at this chapter, and we'll have to continue next time, we need to remember this chapter when we're feeling sorry for ourselves and realize how great and how good God is to us to even be mindful of us at all. And then when we get puffed up, that we will see that we are just little bitty specks in this universe, only here for a little while. And that will humble us and cause us or move us, or prompt us to trust in God. Well, thank you for your attention. Sorry I didn't get through, but we would have been here quite some time if I did. So thanks for your attention to God's Word.